chapter 14, if you want to turn in your Bibles. Last week we started a sermon series that will take us into April, up to Easter, that we're calling The Road to the Cross. And we're looking at lots of little stories leading up to the death of Christ, mostly from today on, mostly from Mark 14 and Mark 15. And this is a profound story today, the anointing of Jesus by Mary. We know from the Gospel of John that this is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And it's an amazing story that we pray the Lord will apply to our hearts, that we'd learn from it. So Mark 14, 1 to 9. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, Jesus, of course, by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. This is God's word. May he bless it to us. I've been teaching and preaching the Bible for many years, and it's a sobering calling. It's a high calling. And on lots of occasions, I'll look at a passage of Scripture and just be struck with feelings of inadequacy. How can I bring this portion of God's Word to people in a way that's appropriate to what's going on in the text? And frankly, that should probably happen a lot more than it does in terms of me feeling inadequate. Sometimes certain parts of Scripture I feel a little more comfortable with, you know, if they're more theological and I have all this theological training and all. A story like this that paints a picture of such a pure, incredible picture of love for Jesus, frankly, leaves me feeling so inadequate. And a lot of that is because I think we're seeing something go on here that is beyond my own experience of what it means to demonstrate love to Jesus. And yet, we need to wrestle. It's such a powerful story. And my hope is not, and it should be every week, is not in my words to bring home the Word of God to your heart, but my hope is in the power of the Holy Spirit to do that, to impress upon us what's really happening here, that we would learn from Mary, that we would learn from her encounter with Jesus, that we would learn from her love, and that our hearts would be pulled in the same direction, so that we'd respond to the love of our Savior for us the same way that she did. So I want us to look at her anointing of Christ and the significance of that, the criticism that she received. I want us to look at Jesus' defense of her, which was remarkable in the passage. And then try to unpack a little bit about what the passage is saying about her motives, her heart, what was behind this. So first of all, the anointing. This person that's doing this, we learn from John 12, a parallel passage in the Gospel of John, as I said, is Mary, who is the sister of Martha and Lazarus. A lot of Marys in the New Testament, in the Gospels. And sometimes we have to ask, okay, which Mary is this? This is the woman who was described in such a profound way in Luke 12 as the woman who was always known for sitting at the feet of Jesus. And you probably remember that story. She, referring to Martha, had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. And then, you know, as the story unfolds, Martha's upset because she's getting the meal ready and Mary's just sitting with Jesus, and she goes to the Lord complaining. And this is how the Lord responds: "Martha, Martha, you are anxious, troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her." That's the Mary that we're looking at in this passage. The one who loved to be near Jesus, who would hang on every word that he spoke, who chose that one thing necessary. And the Lord says, that'll not be taken away from her. Well, this woman, who had spent so much time listening to Jesus and loving him and adoring him and listening to his words, is the woman who on this occasion decides outwardly to show him how much she loves him. And it could be that she knew that the rumors were swirling around, that things were happening in Jerusalem, and she knew he had talked a lot about his death, and perhaps she had a sense that his death was very soon. And so the story tells us that she gets this jar, this alabaster jar, with very, very expensive ointment oil that was probably, from what we know of about nard at that time, it probably been imported all the way from India. It was worth the equivalent of 1 year's wages for a workman in Israel in those days. She takes this jar, a precious heirloom, probably passed down from generation to generation in her family, and she does the unthinkable. She breaks the top of the jar. John tells us that it contained a pound of this oil, ointment, or the equivalent of, in our measurements, about 12, 13 ounces. And she takes this flask and doesn't just pour a couple of drops on Jesus' head, but she empties the entire thing on his head and on his feet, and then wipes his feet with her hair. And in that culture, now if you were at a banquet and somebody dumped 12 ounces of oil on your head, you might not be that happy. I probably wouldn't be. But in this culture, this was an incredible sign of love and devotion because of all that it symbolized and the worth of this oil, ointment that she had. And the aroma, of course, is filling the whole space, and I'm sure it was on the body of Jesus for days until the time of his crucifixion. Just think of that. But she loves him so much that she pours this out upon him, and it's her act of love to him. Anointing in the Bible is described on many occasions. You know, what does David mean in Psalm 23? When he says, "You prepare for me a table in the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil." You know, it was a sign of God's blessing upon him. When Samuel identified David to be the new leader of Israel, what did he do? He anointed him with oil, signifying that he would be the leader. He had a horn full of oil, and he poured it on his head. And I wonder if Mary, in this context, says, "I know that Jesus is the Messiah," which literally means the anointed one. And even if others don't believe that, I know who he is. And I want to demonstrate that in the way I honor him and worship him and adore him. It's an act of unbelievable love and unbelievable worship and joy and delight in him. At Christmas time, we had a time to exchange gifts within our family. We had a couple different family gatherings, but at one of them, we were with a couple of our kids and a couple of our grandkids. And there was this amazing moment in the midst of all the gift exchange with our kids where one of our granddaughters, Emily, who's 4 years old, almost five, had something for Sue, her mormor, that's Norwegian for grandmother, for her mormor, that we could tell before Sue opened it up, Emily was so incredibly excited. Because this was the first time in her life that she had had the opportunity to pick out gifts for family members at a little store they had at her preschool, you know, those things. And she had the privilege of being involved in making these decisions. And we could tell that she was just jumping out of her skin with excitement about giving this to Sue. She wasn't excited about everything she was going to get, and she got some pretty nice gifts that day from us. But she was much more excited about giving this gift to Sue. We could see that, and then Sue opens it up. And it's a little angel. It's a little angel pin. And here this four-year-old girl who understands her mormor's interest in spiritual things, you know, and all that, had found this angel at the store at school and said, "This is perfect for mormor. And I want her to have it because I know she'll enjoy it." And it was the high point of the whole gift exchange because it brought Emily so much joy and it brought Sue so much joy. It was by far the best gift she got during the whole Christmas season, including all the gifts that I gave Sue, because of what it meant. By the way, Emily bought me a screwdriver, which didn't have as much significance, but it's what she could find for me. But it was very sweet. But this angel was so significant to her and to Sue. And I think that's a small picture of what's going on in this scene as Mary loves Jesus so much that she wants to bring joy to his heart by her act of love and devotion, and she does, and he receives joy in this act of love. And of course, as the story unfolds, you would expect everybody else who is present to jump with joy and say, "That's amazing, Mary. Congratulations for bringing joy to our Savior's heart, and I wish I loved him like you do, and I want to love him like you do." Is that how they responded? It's crazy. I mean, the disciples so consistently look bad in passages like this. And in Eugene Peterson's The Message, he paraphrases it this way. "Some of the guests became furious among themselves. 'That's criminal. A sheer waste. This perfume could have been sold for well over a year's wages and handed over to the poor.' They swelled up with anger, nearly bursting with indignation over her." They scolded her. They rebuked her. And John tells us that it was Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, who led the charge, because he's the one who handled the money. And his mind is calculating the value of all this stuff. And he's saying, but the others, it wasn't just him, the others all picked it up. They're saying, "This is wasteful, this is foolish, this is impractical, this is unwise." And I believe ultimately they're not just saying this about Mary, but they're criticizing Jesus for participating in it and for receiving it. How crazy is that? Judas Iscariot is leading the way, but the others go right along with him, critiquing this thing that Jesus regards as beautiful. And frankly, we can't tell this from text. I wouldn't even be surprised if there's some sexism going on here. that these mostly male disciples are looking at what this woman is doing and saying, what a foolish, emotional woman. You know, we shouldn't let her control the money. You know, it should be in the hands of the men, the rational, logical men. Yeah, I wonder if some of that was going on too. But you know, as we read this story, I think we all need to ask ourselves, are there ever times in our lives, is there ever a time in your life when the Lord is doing a beautiful thing in the life of one of his followers, in the life of one of your brothers and sisters in the Lord, a beautiful thing that is really an act of devotion and love, and you end up responding more like the disciples than like Jesus? You know, we pour cold water. I know some people have made big decisions about a career move and to leave a secure job in the corporate world and to go do missionary work, to move overseas, to go, just to go on a missions trip, or to do something radical, you know, some ministry in the city. And sometimes they get response from other Christians who say, wait a minute, what are you doing? Isn't that crazy? Isn't that foolish? Have you thought it through? Are you being sensible? You know, we can do the same kind of thing the disciples did and pour cold water on a wonderful work of the Spirit in the life of someone else and even judge them for it. Or, you know, a person says, someone's hurt me really deeply and I'm under conviction that I need to pursue reconciliation and I want to forgive them. And a Christian will say to them, what, are you crazy? To forgive that person, to pursue reconciliation, when the Lord is leading them to do it? You know, how easily we become like the disciples in this passage rather than like Mary. Well, what's remarkable about the passage and what's so wonderful for us is how Jesus puts himself immediately in between the disciples and Mary. And look again at verse 6. Jesus said, aren't these amazing words? Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The others look at what she's done. They regard it as foolish, wasteful, impractical, and irresponsible. And he says, it's beautiful. Whose opinion is more important? Whose opinion is more important? Jesus says, it's beautiful. And he says that because he knows her heart. He knows the love that's behind this. Look, the action itself could have been empty. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul makes it clear. You can have faith that moves mountains. You can prophesy. You can even give your body to be burned. But if it's all without love, it's a clashing cymbal and an empty gong, right? Without love. But Jesus knows that there is love for him, love for the Father behind this that's motivating it. He also knows that the Spirit has led her to do this. In commenting on this whole story, John Calvin says, the wonderful thing about what Mary did is that she responded to the prompting of the Holy Spirit within her. The prompting of the Spirit, the Spirit leading her to do this. Even though it's from a human point of view, it did seem crazy. It was the Spirit leading her to do that. And we believe in the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, right? In the lives of believers, where he puts an impression upon our hearts and our minds to take specific steps to love him and to love others. Do you listen when the Spirit prompts you? To write a note of encouragement to someone you know is discouraged, to stop, to make a meal for a person who's in need, to stop by and visit a lonely neighbor, to take a step of faith, to work with kids in the church, or to work with a diaconate, or whatever it is. When the Spirit is prompting you and calling you to do something, to pursue a person for reconciliation, do you listen to the voice of the Lord prompting you, or do you just push it away? Praise the Lord for what Mary did and for how she heard the voice of the Spirit. And I think what this passage reminds us of is that the Lord has a treasury box, so to speak, a treasury box of beautiful things that have been done for him over the centuries by saints. And sometimes they're pretty dramatic things that people have done. You know, this was an expensive jar of expensive oil and ointment. Sometimes the treasury box of the Lord has little trinkets that are hardly worth anything, like those two little coins of the widow at the temple, or like, you know, the value of the angel that Sue received from Emily. You know, all kinds of things that we do for him, actions for him. I think the question for every one of us, if we call ourselves a follower of Jesus here today, the question is this: are there things in the Lord's treasure box that came from you? Are there things there that you've done out of your love for him? Things that you've done, things that you've given, sacrifices that you've made simply because of your love for Christ. That's what's so convicting about this story. You know, what's there? What's in his treasure box that comes from me? I have two great C.S. Lewis quotes today. Here's one. To please God, this is from the Weight of Glory. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in his son, it seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. I love the beginning of that quote, that in the gospel, because of what Christ has done for us and the way we can respond to him, it is possible to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness. In other words, to bring genuine joy to the heart of God. He has everything. He's made everything. He made the stars. He made the galaxies. He made the planets. And yet, you and I can do little things that actually bring joy to his heart. Isn't that amazing? That he calls beautiful, just like what Mary does in this story. And the gospel invites us to that. We receive joy from him, but we also give joy to him in the way we love him, in the way we put him first, in the way we sacrifice for him, in the things that we say no to, as well as the things that we do positively. And then in the story, as Jesus goes on, he talks about the poor and giving to the poor, for verses 7 and 8. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. Mary has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. You see, what's going on here is that at Passover time, it was traditional for the Jews to take up offerings and give to the poor. And so the spin that the disciples are putting on all of this is, oh, all that money could have been used to give to the poor. Jesus, in this passage, is really saying Mary has recognized the urgency of the moment, and I think by faith, Mary, knowing the suffering that was coming for Jesus, knew that Jesus was the ultimate poor man. He was the poor man par excellence because he had given everything away and he was going to give away his entire life in a few days by hanging on the cross. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians says this about Jesus. And I think intuitively Mary must have understood some of this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you by his poverty might become rich. Mary understood that, and she is giving to the poor man Jesus on the eve of his death, on the eve of his crucifixion for us. And she doesn't hold anything back. Again, like I said, she doesn't sprinkle just a few drops of this. 12 ounces. She gives it all. And in that sense, she's a model for all of us. To not come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'll give you a little slice of the pie of my life. I'll compartmentalize my life. And I'm going to give you a portion of my money and a portion of my time, a portion of my talents. But I'm keeping most of it for myself. No, it doesn't work that way. The Lord says, if you know how much Christ has done for you, you will come and you'll give him your entire life, your entire body, everything as a living sacrifice out of love for him, because he has given everything for you. And like Tim said earlier in the worship, it's not like it's because you have to, it's because you want to. Because Christ has done everything for you, you're willing to do anything for him and give him your life and give him your heart. And that's what you see happening here, not giving in order to get. Some of you know the old fable about giving that originally came from Charles Spurgeon, and Tim Keller has retold it. But bear with me if you've heard this before, but it's a great story. There's this old fable about a farmer who raises all kinds of vegetables in his garden. And one year, he grows this enormous carrot. And he decides that rather than keeping this enormous carrot, he loves his king so much, he wants to take it to his king. So he goes down the road. It's kind of a funny picture. I picture him, you know, walking with this huge carrot into the presence of his king. And he says, King, this is the biggest carrot that I've ever grown or ever will grow, and because of my love and respect for you, I want you to have it. And the king says, thank you. And the guy thinks, okay, it's over, and he starts walking out. But then the king says, wait a minute. Because of this incredible act of love and devotion, I want to give you a big parcel of land that's right next to yours, because I know you have a pretty small farm, and I own a lot of land around here, and I'm going to give you this huge parcel of land that will just quadruple the amount of land you have to grow crops. And the guy is blown away because he didn't expect anything like this. Well, when that happened, there was a nobleman present in the king's court who heard all this interaction. And he's there thinking, if that's what that guy got for a carrot, what could I get if I bring something even bigger and more impressive? So a few days later, he shows up with a big, beautiful, impressive stallion, a beautiful horse, and he says to the king, he says, this is the finest, strongest, most magnificent horse I have ever raised or ever will raise, and because of my love and respect for you, I want you to have it. And the king says, thank you. Thank you very much. And he turns around and walks away. But out of the corner of his eye, he knew, he could see the face of this nobleman and see his expression that he was bitterly disappointed. And the king turns around and he speaks to him and he says, let me tell you something. I know you're surprised at my response, but let me tell you something. That farmer was giving the carrot to me, but you were giving the horse to yourself. You were giving the horse to yourself to get something back, and I don't operate that way. You know, this is a beautiful picture. Mary's story is a beautiful picture of someone really giving the gift to another person, not giving to get, not to broker, not to barter, not to get something in return, but she's just giving it with a full and an open and a joyful heart, full of love for the Lord. And that's a picture of what real giving to Jesus is. Whether it's your money or your time or your body or your future plans or whatever, you and I have the capacity to do things that the Lord regards as beautiful, that are important to him. And what does that look like? I just encourage you to think and pray and ask the Lord to lead you. What does it look like for me to show love to Jesus in really tangible ways? It might mean the way you reach out to a person who has no friends. It might mean the way you serve children who are precious in the sight of the Lord. in the children's ministry here or in Busy Brains. It might mean making a meal. It might mean pursuing reconciliation with a person, like I said before. It might mean making a big decision about your future. Where are you going to go? Where are you going to go to school? What are you going to do? What kind of profession you're going to seek? It can mean all kinds of things, but you're doing it before the Lord out of love for Him. What's remarkable about this story to me, when Jesus says, "She has anointed my body beforehand for burial," 12 ounces of this oil, 12 ounces of this aromatic ointment on Him, days before His crucifixion, He carries around with Him at the Last Supper, in Gethsemane when He's praying, when He's betrayed, when He's flogged and whipped, when He stands before Pilate, when He's nailed to the cross. The aroma of this offering of her love for Him remains with Him through all of that. As a reminder, a very vivid reminder of why He was going to the cross. You know, I think Mary, probably more than any of those others, understood that Jesus had to die, and she understood that Jesus had to die for her. And He's reminded, even as He's being nailed to the cross, this is why I'm doing it. I'm doing it for Mary and all the others that will follow in her train, that will love me because I've loved them so much. That's an amazing part of the story, as she loves Him and gives herself to Him. And that's why he ends the passage by saying this: "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her," which is exactly what we're doing today. We're fulfilling that here today. We're telling it in memory of her, this woman with this remarkable faith and remarkable love for the Lord. G. Campbell Morgan was a British pastor, and commenting on this passage, he said this: "I would rather be a successor to Mary of Bethany than to the whole crowd of the apostles." I'd rather follow in her footsteps. Now, the Lord did a lot of good stuff in the apostles after the resurrection. But he's saying, I want to follow in her footsteps and have a love for Jesus like this. I want to give my life to the Lord like this. And that means I need to hold on to everything that he's given to me loosely. So here's this other C.S. Lewis quote, probably more familiar than the other one. C.S. Lewis says, "Nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Aim at heaven, you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you get neither." Mary knew the truth of the first part of that statement. Nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. She gave her life away. She gave her love away. She gave her most valuable possession away to Jesus. But she got everything in return in terms of her relationship with the Lord. And the same happens for us. You know, as I think of this passage, I think of a question that Jack Miller used to ask all the time. And it's a pretty hard question to answer. But his question was this. Well, it's actually two parts. The question was this: when was the last time you did something simply because you love Jesus? And flip side of it, when was the last time you stopped doing something simply because of your love for Jesus? Now, those are hard questions to ask because we're fallen sinners. We have mixed motives. We have these Romans 7 battles going on in our hearts all the time. Our motives are never pure. And Mary's motives weren't pure in this story either. She's a sinner. But still, you see a great example of a person doing something primarily because of her love for Jesus, right? So it's a good question. When was the last time you did something simply because of your love for Christ? Reaching out to a person, writing a note, whatever it is, doing something practical, digging your neighbor's car out of the snowbank, you know, simply because of your love for Jesus, or that you stopped doing something. I think that's where this passage pushes us and says, Lord, help me to appreciate more deeply your love for me, your infinite, extravagant love for me, so that I will respond to it in tangible ways, but by loving others the same way that you've loved me. That's the call. That's the challenge. Lord, have mercy on us. I don't know that any of us have the kind of love for Jesus that Mary had, but Lord, give it to us. Lord, give it to us. Make us more like her. Let's pray. Lord, we